Would you remain standing and turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 16. I'm going to read this morning Acts 16, verses 11 through 18. Give us a little bit of context. You'll remember that Paul and Silas and Luke himself have now been traveling on their second missionary journey. They've passed through the Galatian region. They've tried to go several places, but at each point Paul was forbidden. The Spirit directed him to go somewhere else. So he received a vision to go to Macedonia. And we read here, beginning in verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi. That's where we'll be this morning. Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. We sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. And it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." And she continued doing this for many days. Paul was greatly annoyed and turned, and he said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. The grass withers and the flowers fade. Would you pray with me? Father, this is your word. We bow before it. Father, would you teach us from your word? Would you use the faulty, inconsistent and incomplete words of the preacher, and yet by your Spirit transform the lives of your people? Father, would you work mightily where your word is taught and proclaimed? Would you find us faithful to the words which you place before us? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Now, we all know what evangelism is, right? We know the term. The term gets thrown around. If you've been in the church long enough, you've heard the term evangelism at least once. And you probably felt a little guilty when you heard the term. It's because evangelism simply means to tell somebody that doesn't know Jesus about Jesus, and that Jesus can save that sinner from the wrath of God. Now, if there is another message that we have to share that's more important than that message, I don't know what it is. But that's evangelism. And we hear a lot about evangelism today. You've heard me preaching on it a great deal, mainly because the book of Acts is about evangelism. It's about going out and reaching the lost. We've heard that, you know from the scripture, that Jesus commands us to reach the lost. We live in a day and age where we're surrounded by parachurch ministries, groups like Campus Crusade, the Navigators, InterVarsity, all of these groups that have come up with foolproof methods of evangelism. I remember when I was a part of Campus Crusade, I had 2 hours of training and they sent me out onto the beach. Foolproof methods of evangelism. It's amazing. You just do their 4 steps and people are kneeling with you and praying. But what all this talk about evangelism has ended up doing is 2 things. One, it's created an expectancy for mass conversions. We feel like if our church isn't looking like a Billy Graham crusade, that somehow we failed. And there's a great amount of guilt that goes with that. And I want to be very careful this morning that I don't simply put that same guilt trip on you. I don't want you to leave here thinking that unless you see hundreds of people coming to faith through your personal interactions with them, that somehow you have failed God. Be very happy to see in your lifetime you bring 1 or 2 people to know the Lord Jesus. That's the first thing that I think all this talk about evangelism does, is that it creates an expectancy for mass conversion. The second thing it does is I think it oversimplifies evangelism. You did know the word evangelism is not in the Bible. We talk about isms. It's a good thing to be human, but humanism is a bad thing. It's a good thing to be feminine, if you're a female. But feminism is a bad thing. It's a good thing to believe the gospel, the evangel. Am I going to say that evangelism is a bad thing? Well, I'd like you to consider this moment that the word evangelism is not in the Bible. What does the Bible say when it talks about reaching the lost? You know it, Matthew 28. What does Jesus tell his disciples? He says, go into all the world. As you're going into all the world, as you go out, what are you to do? You're to make disciples. You see, I think we've lost something in our day and age surrounded by these parachurch ministries that are so eager to go out and get people to the point of praying a prayer, but then so often it stops there. Where in reality, in biblical reality, our calling is not simply to share the gospel, but to make disciples, to bring people into a fruitful life lived for Jesus Christ, to bring them into the church, to work with them, to walk with them, to fellowship with them, to help one another, all in that process of growing, of coming to know the Lord, and of growing in Him. What God calls us to is faithfulness to the opportunities that He gives us, wherever they may present themselves. I'll give you one. I said a minute ago that I'd love it if every one of you saw 1 or 2 people come to know the Lord through your ministry. Parents, how many kids you got? Because there's your disciples right there. Let's just start with them. You know, I can't tell you... And it's sad. The pastors I've known, who've been dear friends of mine, who neglected their kids for the sake of evangelism, who neglected their kids for the sake of discipling the church. No, your kids, God has put in your life, parents, disciples. There you go. Focus on them. But that doesn't mean you're off the hook with everybody else. Okay? God also brings into your life neighbors. How many of us live next to people we have no idea who they are? God brings into your life extended family. Some of the hardest people to reach if you're a believer. God brings into your life God puts all sorts of people in your life. And what God calls us to do is to be faithful to speak the truth to them. Clearly, accurately, some of them are going to listen, some of them aren't going to listen. I think about, Jenny reminded me this morning of some friends of ours who are in, I have these Russian names, Novosibirsk. 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 We're having a language lesson here. Okay, they're in Siberia. Okay? They're working with all of the unemployed people who've been sent there because they offended the Soviet government. They're in Siberia. They've been in Siberia. Les was in Siberia for a number of years. Now they're back with their family. They've probably been in Siberia, all told, probably close to 10 years. They have not seen one conversion. Does that mean they need to come home? No. Because they are faithfully trying to reach these people. And you might go through your life and you might not see one conversion. Maybe not even your kids. But you, if you've been faithful to God, God will use your efforts. You know, you might just be the one who's planting. Somebody else is going to water. Somebody else is going to harvest. You hear stories all the time of missionaries who spent their entire life in an area. They died, and the next missionary came in, saw a huge revival. The timing is God's. It's not yours. Our calling is to be faithful to what God has commanded us to do. And that is to make disciples in every opportunity that God provides us. Now, Paul has a vision, verse 9, to go into Macedonia. He and Silas were told, immediately drop everything, verse 10, and seek to go to Macedonia, concluding that God has called us, verse 10, to preach the gospel to them. Now, I don't know about you, but if I had a vision to go to 84, back when I was in California, I would have come out here going, I got a vision from the Lord. We're going to see huge things happen in 84. You're right, because if you get a vision from the Lord, you expect this is something big. You should look down at verse 12. They came to Philippi, leading city in the district of Macedonia, Roman colony, and then we have this phrase, and we were staying in this city for some days. Now, you might look at that and you go, okay, that's just sort of like a journal record of them being there. No, there's a significance to that line. They've been there a few days, and nothing's happening. They came into the city. They felt like this was where God called them. They had a vision to come to Macedonia. They're in a leading city of Macedonia. They're here. Lord, I'm available. But the scripture gives no indication that they met anyone. There's no amazing conversions. There's no people lining the street to hear the gospel. I mean, we tend to idolize Paul's evangelism as if it was so much easier for Paul. Paul just sort of walked into a room and people got converted. It wasn't always easy. And God gives us this situation as a very real example of that. Paul and Silas came to Philippi and they found themselves in a dark place at a dark time. You want the good news? God wants a church in Philippi. We know that. We know. If you look ahead, there's a book to the Philippians. Okay? We know that God wants a church in Philippi. Beloved, God loves to bring beauty from ashes. He loves to bring light into a dark place. He loves to take sinners like you and me, who are full of faults, who are messing up, who we know that God is just going to save our children despite our parenting. And God loves to use us despite ourselves to glorify his name. Because you know why? Because when God does that, we don't get any of the credit. He gets all the credit for that. So the Sabbath day comes, and they go, well, we haven't met anybody in the city. Let's go down to the river. And I don't know why they go down the river. It's It's likely that they had found it to be a Jewish custom in a Gentile city to separate from the people, to go outside the gate, which we're told here in verse 13 on the Sabbath day. They went outside the gate to a riverside, supposing that there would be a place of prayer. So Paul, Silas, those who were with him knew that in the Gentile cities, the Jews seemed to gather for prayer outside of the city. And so on the Sabbath day, they went down to the riverside. They don't give up. Maybe if we showed up on Monday and we did a little street evangelism during the week, and maybe we talked to some people and we didn't really see a lot of effect coming from our evangelism, you know, we might have been tempted to sleep in on Saturday morning, right? Well, they don't sleep in on Saturday morning. They get up. And they get up with the expectancy that God is going to do something. And I think that's important. They went down to the river supposing there'd be a place of a prayer. They said, okay, here we're looking, earnestly looking for an opportunity to talk to people about Jesus Christ. And so they go down to this river, having learned patience in the days before, having learned humility, probably now a little bit more useful to God, not coming in expecting great things to happen under their ministry. And so they come down to this riverside, and they find a group of women gathered, of whom only one woman believes. And these men are humbled further. I want to talk to the men here for a minute. Ladies, this is their mail, so don't listen. Where are the men in this passage? We don't know for certain, okay? It doesn't specifically say the men were at the bar. It doesn't say, you know, the men were playing golf, okay? It doesn't say where the men is, but it tells us this. The men aren't worshiping, and the men aren't praying. I checked this in a number of commentaries because I saw this. Hold on here. And it's the case that the silence of the men in this passage is as loud as the belief of the woman who believes, Lydia. Now, I want to ask you this morning, how many men in our world today, how many of you men sitting here would be perfectly happy to hand off worship to your wife? You'd even do the dishes. Well, you find something you don't want to do, I bet you'd do it. Honey, you go worship for me. I need to go to work. I'm gonna provide for this family. You go take care of the worship, I'll take care of the money. You know, there have been a number of books recently written, very interesting articles, books, on the topic of the feminization of the church. Remember our isms? From this morning, it's good to be feminine, ladies, but it's not too bad. It's a bad thing to follow feminism. Well, the church in our day has been feminized, according to many of these books. If you look at the statistics, you know there are a lot more women in the church than there are men. And those women are the ones who are conducting the ministries of the church, who are getting things done in the church. If you look at the ministry teams, if you go and you take a survey of churches, and who are the people in the church that are actually accomplishing the programs and the events and the things that the church does, in many, 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 many cases, it is primarily the women, to the point that there are, I hesitate to call them churches today, where women are pastoring. Clear disobedience to biblical command. And yet there are women who are pastoring. You know what that's like? That's like when Barak came to Deborah and he says, I don't want to go into the battle, but if you go, Deborah, I'll go too. That's the kind of Homer Simpsons we have today, isn't it? That's the way our men are being. Now, think about You know, that's in the liberal church today. Think about some of our evangelical churches today. Think about how the worship service is structured. We're going to come in, and we're going to have a greeting time. And we're all going to talk to each other. And then we're going to have 20 to 40 minutes of sappy, sentimental music. Love songs to Jesus. That's going to get us all feeling touchy-feely, so that we can then come into the touchy-feely sermon about how we all just need to love each other. Now, I know that's a generalization, but I've been to these churches. It is happening out there. There are churches that are doing this very thing, and I'll tell you, it's not manly. And when I look at churches like that, when I go into churches where the focus is on the emotion, when the focus is on sentimentality, when the focus is on putting a little show that makes me feel better, then I understand why the men aren't going to church in our society. I understand why women are doing all the work in the church. Because over the course of time, and I don't know all the effects and all the reasons that this has taken place, our church has become feminized. We're going to fix that. Are you ready? This is what we're going to do. We're going to have a manly service. This is what it's going to look like. We're going to start with a call to worship. You know what that is? That's when God tells you guys to get off your bum, get in here, and honor the almighty, majestic King of the universe. Now, guys understand honor. We don't get this love thing, okay? We don't get this mushy-gushy stuff. Honor. Get in here, honor your king. First step. Second thing we're going to do is we're going to read verses about Jesus getting slaughtered. And we're going to follow that by a time of admitting that we're all criminals, murderers, thieves, and adulterers. Because if there's not a guy in this room that can agree with that, there's not a guy in this room. Then we're going to lift up our voices in a triumphant victory cry. We're going to sing songs written by a man's man about dangerous valleys full of bad guys. And the problems with working with stinky sheep. Okay, you got this? Then we're all going to bow our heads and we're going to have a war room meeting. And we're going to go to our commander-in-chief in prayer. And we're going to get the commands for the battle ahead of us. Then I'm going to preach on the battle plan for the church. And then we're going to march off to conquer the world for Christ. Does that sound good to the men in this church? Amen. Good, because we just did that this morning. And we do that every morning. And we're going to keep doing that. Because we want to be a church that not only attracts men, but teaches men to be the leaders and to be the heads of their households. If our men took worship seriously, they would lead their families in worship, not say, whatever you want to do, honey. Oh, you want to go to church today? Okay, we'll go to church today. Now, wives, I'm not saying you don't belong here. I think you know that because you were primarily the ones who said amen just now. You would love to see your husbands doing these things. But you know what? Your husband needs your encouragement to do it. Not your nagging. He needs your encouragement. He needs you to be as Eve to Adam before the fall. You are the only person who can make him complete. He needs you as a counselor. He needs you to play a huge role in his life. He needs you as his companion. He needs you walking with him. He needs you supporting him so that he feels... Now, forget the word feels. So he knows he can do it, that he can lead your family. Do you ever notice Ephesians 5? You know, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Passage never says, wives, love your husbands. You know why? We could care less if you love us. We want you to respect us. And unless you respect us, we will not feel loved. Okay? The Bible says it, not me, so get over it. Guys. Guys. Okay. In the garden, Adam, what should he have done? He should have, serpent comes along into the garden. He's standing there. The Bible says the wife gave to his husband who was with her. He was there the whole time. Okay, what should he have done? He should have slayed the serpent and protected his wife. He should have redirected his wife away from the lies of the devil to the wisdom of God. But instead, what does he do? He sits on the couch and he takes whatever snacks are offered to him. Young ladies, girls, take note. Bad choice of husband. Okay? The guy sitting on the couch who wants you to do everything. Okay, this is the guy who calls you up and says, "So what do you want to do tonight? You want to do something?" Okay, that's not. Just say, "Talk to my dad," and just hand the guy to your father. He'll take care of it. Widows, the men in this church are here for you. We are here. Our job is to protect you and to care for you. You don't have husbands anymore who can. The men of this church are here for you. Some of you ladies have unbelieving husbands. I would charge you this morning to look to Christ, who is a greater husband than any man on this earth will ever be. I probably need to tell that to the women who have believing husbands here this morning. Look to Christ. He will give you the grace to love and to respect your husband, to let him fail in his leadership so that he might learn to lead. Guys, God has placed you as the head of your families. Don't shirk it. It is your role. Your role is spiritual leadership in the family. That doesn't mean you drive the car Sunday morning. That means you are the spiritual head of your family. That means you are pastoring your family. If you look up in the Puritan literature, this phrase, pastoring the family, they saw every man as a pastor. Don't toss these responsibilities on your wife. It's not her job. Okay, now do you see why it was so urgent that God get Paul and Silas to Philippi? Because there were no men believing. And this town desperately needed male leadership. The only woman they find initially is a godly woman. She is a worshiper of God, verse 14 tells us. Her name is Lydia. She's a Gentile. She's not a Jew. So they can't even find a believing Jew in this town. She's a Gentile God-fearer who happens to live in Philippi and is worshiping the God of the Jews. Lydia believes despite all of the unbelief around her. And it's interesting because Luke actually goes to the trouble of telling us why that is. Look at verse 14. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. See, it isn't that she was smarter than them. It wasn't that she was better than the other women that were gathering for prayer. It wasn't that she had something they didn't. It wasn't that God. It was simply that God, in his infinite wisdom, for reasons we don't understand, chose at this point in time to open her heart. Now, in God's wisdom, and I hesitate to say this, but the text indicates this. In verse 15, she urges them to use her home. And Lydia she's a seller of purple. She's a wealthy woman. Purple fabric was not inexpensive. We're told that she has servants in verse 15 because her household is baptized. A household would have included both children and servants. So this is a wealthy woman. I hesitate to say that. I don't think we just need to reach the wealthy first so that we can plant the church. In fact, that is the error that I'm going to confess the sins of the PCA. The PCA has for too long said, we're going to the suburbs because that's where the money is. Once we have the money, we can go into the urban church. We can go into the city. For too long, we've done that and never gone into the city. At last, God is bringing repentance to our denomination, and we are seeing city churches planted. Last Sunday night, I got to be part of the organizational service of City Reformed PCA up in Oakland. We now have a PCA in the city of Pittsburgh. Praise God. But the church is beginning, and in God's wisdom, he calls Lydia to himself. And notice that Lydia is a spiritual leader in her household. Look at verse 15, when she and her household had been baptized. Now, it says nothing about her household believing. And that's okay, because throughout the centuries, they've been giving the sign of the covenant to the families when the head of the household is a believer, whether or not the people in the family are. There were probably small children here. There were probably older children, particularly if she's a widow. We're not told if she's a widow, but if she's got kids, she's been married at some point. And so she is obviously leading her family spiritually. And so she brings them under her God. She says, you know what? I've been marked by God. I'm marking you by my God too. And you know what? If you're going to be in my household, you're going to follow my God. That's what baptism says. When we baptize our kids, we're simply saying, you know what, kids? As you grow to understand this, you need to grow to understand the God that I serve, and you need to follow him too. Now, some say, going back to this whole idea that God opened her heart, some people say, well, you know, why go to unbelievers? Why baptize our kids if it's still up to God to open the heart? I say, try telling that to Paul and Silas. We go because God can open the heart. We continually talk to these people who are hard against the gospel because we know that God can change their heart. It's the people, it's the position that says, I've got to learn to be an apologist. You ever felt this? You feel guilty that you're not sharing with people, but you feel like, I can't evangelize, I don't know what to say. And so you feel like, well, I got to become an apologist first. I've got to learn all these arguments. And once I learn all these arguments for the existence of God, then I can go and talk to people. Let me tell you, if you do that, you're never going to go. You know, and that position that says, I've got to be able to convince people with my words, Bible answer man, although, you know, I've that position is not the position of the Bible. The position of the Bible is we go as weak, humble people who barely know what we're going to say. And we go, okay, God, give me the words. And we say it and we trust that God is able to use even our weak words to change the hearts of those who are unbelieving now, to open their hearts, to grab a hold of the gospel. God opened Lydia's hearts. Otherwise, Paul's words would have remained foolish to her. She would have remained with all those other ladies praying on the beach, but not praying to God. You might have a friend who is pro-choice, pro-homosexual, pro-adultery, pro-fornication, pro-theft, pro-everything that displeases God. But your trust is that when God touches that person, all their views will change. Because God will change their heart and he will change their mind. You know what the biblical word for change of heart is? Repentance. Faith is not faith without repentance. God opened Lydia's heart so that she might repent, so that she might respond to what? The teaching of Paul, the text tells us. Verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. It isn't that God just opens up our heart. It's that God opens our heart so that we might respond in faith and repentance to the word of God. Ask yourselves a question. When you walk away every Sunday from the sermon, do you walk away unchanged? Because if you do, that's not the preacher's fault. The fault's with our heart. Because if our heart is hard, and if we're going to sit here and just harden our heart to the gospel, we're not going to walk away changed people. We're going to be like these women here who make no response to the preaching. If you want to benefit from a sermon, if you're not benefiting from sermons, you need to go to God and say, God, is my heart not changed? Have I not been converted yet? Have you not yet opened up my heart? God, I repent of my hard heart. Forgive me. If there is one who can open a heart, it's God. You've got to seek Him. If you look at your heart right now and it's hard, seek God. You say, but I thought I can't do anything unless God opens my heart. You know, week after week I get up here, and week after week I sit over on that chair before I get up here, and I pray. I'm going to let you in on a secret. This is what I pray. It's a prayer. I learned this from John Piper. He says, he prays, God, just get me out of here. Okay, I get up here every week, and I write these sermons every week, and I go, God, what am I doing here? I mean, I'm just a man. I'm just studying the Bible and I'm putting words together. And then he tells me every week, he picks up the 2x4. He just, whenever God and I meet, he just brings the 2x4. It's just part of his toolbox. It comes with him every time we meet. I don't know if he takes it with other people. I know it's there when he and I talk. And God comes to me week after week and he goes, this isn't about you, Sean. This isn't about you. You just keep doing what I told you to do, and I'll take care of the people. I'll take care of their hearts. And so when I tell you, if your heart is hard, what you need to do is see God, is what I'm saying is I believe the same God that can take my words up here and apply them to your heart somehow, some way, is the same God that can take you, even in the hardness of your heart, praying to Him that God would soften your heart and open it up, and bring you to faith and repentance. Because what you're going to find is your very pursuit of Him is the working of God in your life. The people whose hearts are not opened are not even going to want to pursue Him in the first place. Now let's take roll here. We've got an extremely godly, likely wealthy woman named Lydia and her family. Anybody else? No. Well, actually, there's one other person this text brings us to, and we're just going to touch on her this morning because we're going to deal with her a whole lot more next week. And that comes in the next verses 16 through 18. We meet the exact opposite of Lydia. What we meet is the most vile woman in the neighborhood, a slave girl who makes her living by telling people's fortunes. Verses 16 through 18. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. And following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God. They are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed. And turning and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her." And at that moment, he came out. Now, I love that Paul gets annoyed. I'm sorry. I probably shouldn't love it. But I read that, and you know what? It reminds me that God uses sinners to build His kingdom. Okay? Here is Paul. He's just ticked at this girl. He's like, "Would you just be quiet?" And finally, you know, I mean, this is Paul, you know, he's got the gifts of the Spirit. He's an apostle. He's got the "I can cast out demons" gift. And so he gets fed up. He's like, "Get out of her. I'm sick of hearing you." And the funny thing is this demon is proclaiming the truth. This demon is going, "These men are from the Most High God. They're proclaiming to you the way of salvation." Shows you how much power this little gal had. Even the demons couldn't lie. Although the reason that she's saying this is likely because the demons think if they can stir up trouble, these guys will get kicked out of town. That was generally the way demons worked. Well, God uses Paul's annoyance, verse 18. And you know what? The church is going to grow because of it. We're going to get there next week. Next week, we're going to see what happens in Philippi as a result of these two conversions. This isn't the end of the story. We just don't have time. We don't have time this morning to go into all this. But next week, we're going to see the effect that In some ways, two apparently insignificant conversions have on the city of Philippi. We're going to see that because of Lydia's conversion, because of this slave girl's conversion, God's going to turn this town upside down. Now, I don't know about you, but I would love to see this town turned upside down. And I'm not talking about Philippi. I'm talking about our town, where we live. I would love to see it turned upside down. Now, we're going to see next week what that means is some of us are going to have to suffer. That if people are going to come to believe in Christ, we'll see this next week, some of us are going to have to suffer. But we'll get there next week. What I want to end this morning with is this. How are we going to be faithful? How are we going to reach the lost? How are we going to take the command from God to go and make disciples as a church? How's ViewCrest going to do that? Should we outsource? You know, maybe we could hire some evangelists, you know, and then all of us can just sort of keep coming, hang out with each other, you know, eat food together, and, you know, we can pay our tithe, and then with that we'll buy some evangelists, and we'll make it their responsibility to reach this community. Is that what we should do? No. You know who the missionaries to this community are? Look around the room. It's you guys. It's me. It's us. It's all of us. We're the missionaries to the Lydias and to the slave girls and to everybody in between. Not to mention our kids. Did I mention our kids? You're also missionaries to your kids. And if we're going to turn this world upside down, we've got to look for those opportunities. We've got to exercise spiritual leadership, not only in our family, but men in our community. I asked the Sunday school class this morning, what's our purpose in life? What is it? To
glorify God and enjoy Him forever.
Okay. Now that's great. That is our purpose in life, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But let me tell you something. When you get to heaven, that's going to be so much easier. And when you get to heaven, you're still going to be doing that. But there's something in this life that we're not going to be doing in heaven that is very much our calling so that we might glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And that's call other people to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. You know what's keeping Jesus from coming back? Now, I hesitate saying it that way. Nothing is keeping Jesus from coming back. He could come back any moment, okay? But the Bible tells us that Jesus is waiting until the whole number of the elect have been brought in. That there are still people out there who have not yet heard the gospel, and God loves them so much He wants them to hear the gospel. Their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so what He has done is He has left us here on this earth so we might find them. And the way we're going to find them is by living our life to the glory of God, taking advantage of every opportunity God gives us. When the Lydias come into our life, when the slave girls come into our life, when the stinky sheep that we work with come into our life, we go to them and we share the truth with them. And one of these days, Jesus is going to show up and go, that's it. We got them all. It's time. The end has come. But the only thing... And I love this. I want to close by turn over to Philippians chapter 1. I want to close with this passage. Because Paul, he gets at it, okay? He gets to the point that, you know, he says, I'd much rather be in heaven. But you know what? It's better than I'm here. We can glorify God and enjoy Him in heaven. But the thing we can do here is build the kingdom. Bring new worshipers to worship God. Philippians 1, starting in verse 21. He says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. What's he saying? He's saying my only purpose for living is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for me, when I die, I'm looking forward to that day. Because I'm free of the sufferings of this world and I'm going to be with my Savior. He says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Don't say amen to the heaven if you're not saying amen to the here. It's so tempting for us to say, oh, it's I want to be in heaven. But Paul says, but if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I don't know which to choose. Well, the good news is he doesn't have a choice. He says, but I'm hard pressed from both directions. I have the desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that's very much better. Yet to remain on the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Now you notice what he's saying here. He's not saying, so I can remain so I can get you all to pray the prayer and then I'll be done. It's about discipleship. It's about a life lived unto the glory of God, bringing people into that Christian life with us. So let's begin. Let's begin, okay? We're going to start now. One heart, opened at a time, one opportunity at a time, one at a time. We're going to move out from here. And we're going to begin to look at our lives and say, wow, I sure waste a lot of my time on this earth not fulfilling the purpose that God has given me for being here. Now, I know you got to feed your families. And I know that you got chores you got to do. But God, in the midst of your chores, is going to provide you with opportunities, and he's going to give you the opportunity to seek opportunities. And he wants you using every one of those to build his kingdom. And that's how you're going to enjoy him and glorify him forever. Let's pray. Our Father, this is your word. We can't back down from this. We need to hear it. We need to respond to it. Lord, I pray right now. I pray if there's anybody here whose heart is not yet opened, would you open their heart enough that they might see that hardness, so they might see that they're just week after week closing themselves to you, and that they might return, and that they might find grace, and that you might open their heart. Lord, change our minds. Help us to go from this place repentant, with a change of heart, that the things that we are doing that are not pleasing to you, we might set aside, and the things that we must do to please you for the glory of Christ, as those who are redeemed by your grace. Give us the grace to begin to do these things. Open our eyes, give us spiritual eyes, that we might see every relationship as an opportunity. Not, Lord, to be just simplistic, as many in this world would have us to believe the gospel is just a matter of getting people to pray. But, Lord, might we consider our relationships an opportunity to minister to someone else until the Lord takes us home. Build us, Lord, grow us, sanctify us. Father, as we come to your table now, we come as people who need a stronger faith. And this is where we get it. We've heard your word. Now, as we come to the living word, the word pictured at this table, Father, would you nourish us with a strengthened faith? Would you build us up so that as we go from this place, we might know that we go as those marked by Christ and serve him every step of the way, with every bite we take, with every person we meet, with every child we bear, with everybody. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the privilege that we can do this, as weak as we are. Thank you that you will use us, even when we get annoyed, to bring glory to your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.